It is 3 weeks now since we last looked together at the first letter of Peter, but I'm sure most of you will remember the main subject we've been dealing with. Peter is writing to Christians who are facing real hostility from the world around them. These Christians are being harassed. They're being slandered. They're being accused of crimes they never committed. They're being treated as strangers and enemies by people who were once their friends. Some of these Christians are slaves, and they're being beaten by their masters simply because they've become Christians. Some of them are wives living with non-Christian husbands, and those husbands are treating them brutally simply because they resent their wives' faith. These Christians are all, in one way or another, suffering as the price for following the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter makes it plain that that suffering is going to continue. It is not going to be alleviated. In fact, there is every reason to think it will grow worse as time goes by. Some of these Christians are going to be arrested and imprisoned. Some of them are going to be tortured. Some of them are going to die in the most agonizing and shameful ways, simply because they refuse to turn away from Christ. What lies ahead for these Christians is horrible to think about. And yet, Peter writes to these Christian men and women the amazing words which we find in chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. I warn you, says Peter, you may be flogged by your master, but don't be frightened. You may be beaten up by your husband, but don't be frightened. You may have to face arrest and imprisonment and torture, but don't be frightened. Peter says to these Christians, you may have to go through all of these things, but don't be frightened. He says, you've got no reason to be afraid. Now, the question we've been asking is this: how do we as Christians overcome fear? And by that I mean especially our fear of other people. It's easy for Peter to say, don't be frightened. But how do we rid ourselves of fear? If we're honest, most of us are afraid. The idea of any sort of confrontation with hostile people makes us feel sick inside. We may not have to face torture or imprisonment, but just the idea of an argument in which we get laughed at is enough to make us freeze up. We're frightened at the thought of going and simply telling people the gospel truth because we're afraid of their reaction. We're afraid they'll think we're strange. We're afraid of being straight with our boss because we know we run the risk of offending him. We're afraid of being the odd one out in the office. If we make it plain just where we stand and what we believe, we're afraid of being ridiculed at school or at college. If we say, well, I believe that my Lord Jesus Christ created the world, just as the Bible says. Maybe above all, we're afraid of talking about Christ in our own home, among the people who know us best. We're afraid that they'll accuse us of being hypocrites. We're afraid that they'll ridicule us. We're afraid in these different situations. We're afraid of other people. And so we freeze up and we compromise and we miss opportunities to speak. In fact, we spend our lives almost hoping desperately that opportunities to speak won't come. Because if they do, then we may feel that we have to speak and we can't face that thought. Most of us are natural cowards. And yet, Peter says, do not fear, do not be frightened. And so our question is, how do we overcome our fear? How do we escape this crippling fear of other people? Remember, Peter could be a coward himself. We know Peter's record. Yet Peter found the courage to stand up on the day of Pentecost in front of a mocking crowd of thousands and to preach Christ. Peter found the boldness to stand before the Jewish ruling council, the most important and powerful men in the land, and to preach Christ. Threats of prison, torture, execution didn't silence Peter. The question is, where did Peter find strength to overcome the fear of other human beings? And where are we going to find strength? I believe that there are two main reasons why we dread confrontation with non-Christians. The first is the obvious one, that we're afraid of what they can do to us. They may not be able to lock us up, but they can twist our words, and they can slander us to other people, and they can misrepresent us. They can't torture us, but they can laugh at us. They can make us feel unwelcome and isolated. If they've got any influence, they can use it to ruin our career. We're afraid of making enemies. And we're afraid of what those enemies can do to us. That's the first fear we have. But the second main reason why Christians hate the thought of confrontation is surely this: that they're afraid they won't be able to handle it properly. They're afraid that if they get into an argument, they won't know how to answer all the hostile questions. They're afraid they won't be able to answer the points that their opponents make. They feel they're not prepared for confrontation. They feel they don't know enough. They feel they haven't got all the arguments at their fingertips. They don't know the best way of explaining what they believe. They're afraid that their opponents will tie them up in knots and manage to twist their words. They're afraid they'll just finish up confused and panicking. They don't know the best way of explaining what they believe. So they're intimidated. They're frightened by the thought that they might fail, that they won't be able to show clearly what they believe and why they believe it. And so they're afraid that their attempts to defend the truth will just sound ridiculous. Those are our fears. So again we ask, how do we overcome them? Well, Peter has given us the answer in chapter 3, verse 15. And we've already thought about it at length. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. The answer to fear in the heart is to set apart Christ as Lord in the heart. The answer to fear is to have a heart full of Christ, a heart full of the sense of His glory and majesty. That is the answer. Every day you need to be realizing again that Christ is Lord. that he is the infinite, everlasting, glorious King, the creator, the ruler, the controller, the judge of all things. You need to be catching fresh glimpses of him constantly. And when you do, you'll be so overwhelmed by his power and his glory and his greatness that it won't leave any room for you to be afraid of anybody else. The people of this world, with all their power and all their cleverness, may seem very big and very intimidating when you look at them and compare them with yourself. But when you look at them and compare them with Christ, with the Lord, they seem insignificant. That's the way we overcome the fear of men. Not by some psychological trickery. Every day in every way I'm getting braver and braver. But by filling your heart with the thought of Christ. When you're filled with fear and reverence and wonder and awe for Christ, that pushes out the fear of men. We thought about Isaiah the prophet, to whom God first spoke these words, "Do not fear, do not be frightened." What a glimpse Isaiah had of the power and majesty and greatness of the Lord. He saw the Lord high and lifted up and sitting on a throne that was bigger than the universe. He saw the heavenly temple filled with the glory and beauty of the Lord. He saw burning spirits whose only desire was to cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And that's what took away Isaiah's fear of men. That's what gave Isaiah strength when men mocked him and rejected him and threw hostile questions at him. That's what gave Isaiah strength to the end when they took a wooden saw and sawed him in half. It didn't matter any longer what human beings might do or say. He had seen the Lord. And all that mattered now was to honour and please and serve the Lord whom he had seen sitting on the throne of the universe, radiant in beauty and glory and power. And Peter says, we must see the Lord. Not in a vision, as Isaiah did, we are not prophets, but in our hearts, says Peter. We must always be understanding more and more about him. We must be more and more conscious of Christ. That man who was crucified is now sitting on a throne that is greater than the universe. And he is ruling all things. He has the stars of heaven, all the galaxies, in his right hand. To him, seated on his vast throne, all the nations of the world are just like a drop at the bottom of a bucket. He has 1,000 angels and thousands of thousands around him every moment, ready to fly to do his will, whatever it may be. He speaks a word, and the angels fly to blot out a galaxy. He speaks another word and they fly to give strength to a falling sparrow. The whole universe is his. All authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. And we live in the shadow of his throne. Every conversation you have, you hold at the foot of his throne. He is present. Always, in your home, where you're being laughed at, in the office, where you're being made to feel strange, in the street, where those lads are mocking you. If your eyes were opened, you would see the throne, vaster than the skies. And you would see the one who sits on the throne, brighter than the sun at midday, limitless in power, immeasurable in wisdom. Set apart Christ as Lord, says Peter. In your hearts enthrone him. Let the reality of Christ dominate your heart, your mind, your thinking. Let it overwhelm you. And it will leave no room for fear. Now, what does this mean in practice for you and for me? Well, above all, it means time. It means time given to thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Time spent meditating on him, the Lord. I'm speaking to those of you who know you are Christians. Those of you who know that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to go back into the world tomorrow. And it's a hostile world. And you don't know now what threats and what traps Satan has already prepared for you for tomorrow. It may be that within the first 10 minutes at work, you may have to face some outburst of contemptuous mockery. You've hardly walked through the door before they're at it. Well, how did you enjoy your little sing-song yesterday? And then a stream of blasphemies follow on. Some of you tomorrow may be sitting at home, and the telephone will ring, and it's some relative, it's your unconverted brother, or maybe even your parent, and within a minute they're sniping at your faith. And they're talking about some situation, but they're using that situation just as a starting off point to sneer at you and what you believe and what you care about. You don't know what situations you're going to face tomorrow or today. Situations in which you could panic or fudge or compromise or fail to uphold Christ's honour. And when those situations break upon you, it's too late then to say, oh yes, there's something I'm supposed to remember, isn't there? Oh yes, I'm supposed to be thinking that Christ is Lord. It's too late then. No, you've got to have given time beforehand to preparing yourself for this. How? By looking at Christ. By studying him, by meditating on the great and glorious things that the Bible has to say about him, by turning those things over and over in your mind until they become part of the whole colouring of your thought. Your quiet time in the morning is not just a legalistic duty, an arbitrary rule. It is your opportunity to prepare yourself for every confrontation, every crisis that's going to arise by looking at Christ. And this takes time. Whatever part of the Bible you're reading, whatever else you gain from your quiet time, look for Christ. When you're reading in Genesis 1 about the great God who made the heavens and the earth, you read it remembering this chapter is about Christ. He is the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And you give time to seeing it in your mind's eye. You see that whole vast universe called into being by the word of God. Oceans. Landscapes created in a moment. Sun, moon and stars flung into place. And you say to yourself, Christ did all this. This universe is his. And you begin to turn that thought over and over in your mind until it overwhelms you, until you find yourself rocking with amazement at the thought that Christ made this universe in all its grandeur. And he's going to be with me today. You read all those hard chapters in the Old Testament, full of wars and battles. Well, there are so many lessons you can learn from them. But surely the greatest lesson you learn from them is about the Lord himself. The Lord who brings the gigantic walls of Jericho crashing down in a moment. The Lord who sets an enemy army to flight like that. You read of these things and you say, this is the Lord. This is Christ who was with his people then. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always. This is the way we read all of Scripture. We read it looking for Christ, looking for glimpses of his power and his majesty, his strength, his wisdom, his holiness, his perfect care for his people. This should be the heart of your quiet time, to be looking at Christ in all the Scriptures, to be studying him, to be meditating on his achievements and his promises. That's what you're praying for as you read the Bible. Please, O God, open my eyes to see more of Christ. I want to know more about him. Never be satisfied in your quiet time unless you have caught some glimpse of Christ. Unless there's been something you've seen about him that has moved you and thrilled you and made you fear him more and made you love him more and made you worship him more. Never be satisfied unless your heart has been drawn out to him. You can't guarantee this. Our hearts are so cold, are so hard, that we can't make ourselves thrilled with Christ. But you can read what God has said about him in the book, and you can meditate on it, and you can pray earnestly that God will open your eyes to see Christ's greatness every day. And that's why I say you need time. You mustn't be hurried in your quiet times. There are great advantages, of course, in following a regular Bible reading scheme. But let me say this, that there are also dangers. And the greatest danger is that given your time, you have to race through your set passage. And you never really have time to feed on any of it. You may have read through a long chapter, and it's all about Christ, and you've read what the notes have to say, and you've answered the questions in the notes, but none of it has really gone to your heart. You've not really been moved to worship Christ, to adore him, to reverence him, to trust him. I'm not for one moment trying to discourage you from reading books, chapters of the Bible at a sitting. But I'm saying that we need to learn as well to slow down and just to take one truth about Christ, one verse maybe, and really to absorb it and to see it and to grasp it in your heart. Better that than to read long passages and to be unmoved and untouched by them. In your hearts, says Peter, set apart Christ as Lord. There has to be this heartfelt response to Christ, this heartfelt adoration of Christ as you read his word. That's the goal in your quiet time, that Christ again takes his proper place in your heart, that you're moved to adore him and worship him and fear him. And then you take that with you through the day. You know how it is, when you've just had some exciting news in the morning that has really thrilled you, whatever it may be. You take it with you, don't you, through the day. It colours your whole day. You're not maybe consciously thinking about it all the time. You may have tasks that you've got to concentrate on. But somehow, deep down inside, at the back of your mind, you're still aware that there's something exciting happened, or something exciting that's going to happen. And then when you stop the job you have to do, the thought of it comes flooding back and you remember it. And that bit of news is with you all through the day. And it sort of gives a bubbly excitement to the day. Well, when you have this grand sense of Christ's glory and Christ's greatness, that goes with you through the day, giving courage and seriousness and boldness and cheerfulness and balance. Whatever you're doing, the thought of Christ and his glory are there at the back of your mind. And then there are those moments when you're able to pause and to remember again the way you saw Christ in your quiet time. You're having your mid-morning break and you're able to pause. And those verses which spoke so wonderfully to you about Christ this morning come back to you. And the wonder that you glimpsed this morning breaks on your soul again. That's what Christian living should be day by day. And if we are living like that, if Christ is throned as Lord in our hearts, then when the unexpected challenge comes, you're ready for it. All through the day you've been thinking about Christ and his glory, how wonderful he is. And now when that hostile question comes, the only thing that seems important to you is to please him and to honour him. It doesn't matter what people think of you or say about you or even what people do to you. The only thing that matters to you at that moment is Christ. He's supremely important in your heart and mind. Listen to Paul. He's in prison. He's going to face trial. He knows he could be condemned and put to an agonizing death very soon. And Paul says, I will continue to rejoice. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What gives Paul this extraordinary joy, this confidence in the face of hostility and brutality and approaching death? He's got a heart full of Christ. He's been filling his heart and mind with Christ day after day. He's been meditating on Christ. He's been seeing more and more of how wonderful Christ is. He's been growing in his love for Christ. He's been adoring and worshipping Christ more and more. And now he says, all that matters to me, whether I live or die, is that Christ should be exalted. That thought, that ambition, that longing has pushed out every fear. It doesn't matter to him whether he lives or dies, whether he's set free or tortured to death, providing that Christ, the supremely important Christ, is given the honour and the glory that he deserves. That's the secret. That's how we overcome fear. We live day by day with hearts full of Christ. Day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, we set apart Christ as Lord. And so we're ready for whatever challenge, whatever threat, whatever frightening situation may come. That's what Peter tells us in the second half of verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared, says Peter. Always be prepared for the hostile questions that people may throw at you. The people who are going to be asking these questions are, verse 16, those who speak maliciously against you. Peter's anticipating the fact that these Christians are going to have to face interrogation by hostile, unfair, malicious people. Well, how are they going to be ready? By having hearts full of Christ. By having hearts in which Christ is set apart as Lord. The whole of verse 15 is one sentence in the Greek. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, being prepared to give an answer. The two things belong together. When Peter says, be prepared to give an answer, Peter doesn't mean having lots of clever arguments worked out. He doesn't mean having a copy of Josh McDowell in your back pocket. He means having a heart full of Christ. He means being full of reverence and awe for Christ. He means being dominated and thrilled by the thought of Christ. Then you will always, he says, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who demands a reason for the hope you have. As I say, Peter is picturing the hostile interrogation where people are demanding that you give, have to face it in the course of their everyday lives, just like you or I have to. Peter says the only way for being to be prepared for it is by having a heart that's always full of the thought of Christ. The Christians who are the best and most effective witnesses for Jesus Christ are not necessarily the cleverest. They're not the people who have read most or who have memorized lots of good arguments. The Christians who are the best witnesses to Jesus Christ are those whose hearts are most full of him. Those who are loving him and worshipping him and setting him apart as Lord constantly. A Christian man may be very clever, very well taught, very experienced, but when people start laughing at him and ridiculing him and asking him hostile questions, he can't cope with it. He falls apart. He compromises. He runs away. You see, he can have all that. He can have all the intellectual arguments at his fingertips, but still be full of the fear of man. While on the other side, a simple believer who can hardly read or write, but whose heart is full of Jesus Christ, that believer will know just how to answer those hostile, sarcastic questions. We talked earlier about Anaskew. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will find so many thrilling examples of believers who had to suffer interrogation from the authorities in 16th century England. Brilliant men, learned men interrogated them, and they were ready to give an answer because their hearts were full of Christ. They were ordinary men and women, but when people demanded that they give a reason for their hope, they were prepared. There were lots of things they couldn't have explained, but they could always explain the reason for their hope. The cruel interrogator says, "All right, explain to me if you can. What makes you so certain that you're right? What makes you so certain that you're going to heaven?" The simplest Christian whose heart is full of Christ knows how to answer that question. "Oh," he says, "I'm going to heaven because of Christ. I'm going to heaven because he loved me and died for me and took away my sins. I'm going to heaven because he promised to take me to heaven. And he has the power to do it. The simplest believer whose heart is full of Christ will speak of Christ when he's questioned. I said earlier, didn't I, that one of the reasons why we fear confrontation is because we're afraid we won't know what to say. We'll make a mess of things. But if we have hearts full of Christ, we will know what to say. We'll talk of him. We'll talk of his power and his love and his greatness. They ask us the reason for our hope. We'll say, he is the reason for our hope. As we talk about him, our words may not sound scholarly or intellectual, but they'll be real. We'll talk about him lovingly and joyfully and with a sense of excitement. And the people who listen to us will know one thing at least. They'll know that Christ is supremely wonderful to us. And so we'll honour him. When we are faced with these hostile questions, the important thing is not that we should win the arguments. The important thing is that we should honour Christ. The important thing is that we should speak of him from the heart as being worthy to be loved and honoured and obeyed and trusted. And the simplest Christian whose heart is full of Christ can speak of Christ in those tones. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And if you set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, you will be prepared to give an answer. You will be prepared to give an answer always to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope you have in you. Christ is the reason for our hope. And it is him that we seek to honour and adore. May God speak to us from his holy and infallible word.